I got something tonight that I want to share with you. Something that, you know, once in a while you get an anonymous letter that is worth reading. Dr. Kraft down the road, when he gets an anonymous letter, he looks at the letter Steve signed. If there's no signature on it, he never reads it. Throws it in the wastebasket. Never reads an anonymous letter. That way nobody ever writes him anonymous letters, I guess. But I'd like to do that, but I'm too curious. So I read it before I throw it in the wastebasket. But once in a while you get an anonymous letter that really is good. And we've had a couple of weeks here where it's really been exciting to me just to have some visibility for our kids, our high school, college, young people, and let them be seen and let people pray for them. And I don't know how you feel about that, but I get excited as I think young people are really the future, not only of the world, but of Valley Church in a very real way. And I've been pounding home this idea of raising a godly seed for the glory of God. And believe me, God's at work, and He's doing some great things with our young people. And I got this tonight. On the front of it, it's really kind of cute. On the front of it, it says, "To my earthly shepherd, concerning the lambs in his flock, signed a former fearful sheep." And when you read that, you know that something great's going to be inside. And it's not a letter to me. It's a letter that I'm supposed to deliver to the college kids, the heartbeat of our church. All right? Here's what it says. "Although I've only been a Christian for 8 years, God has been faithful in bringing so many godly people and trying experiences into my life to accelerate my growth so as to make up for those lost years. You, college kids, are among those godly people. You see, I know your true value to us as adults because I have two like you whom God has entrusted to the care of my husband and myself. I fully recognize that the deterioration of the spiritual health of the body can be periodically tested by taking the temperature of our young people. Recently, our oldest son began to show signs of straying, and like any parent, we became alarmed and uneasy, and Mama panicked. I guess Pastor would be quick to say I took my eyes off the Lord and began to walk by sight and not by faith. You all appear to do so well. We forget that, like us, you're subject to getting your spiritual knees skinned and struggle for victory in your own lives as well. Yet as I looked to God through my tears and my fears, He greatly encouraged me in a multitude of ways. Through people, sermons, family radio, and especially the Sunday night last week, the college people shared from the podium, which proved to me that you're normal in the process of growing and refusing to give in to the various hints from that old deceiver, that what you're going through isn't worth the effort. How my heart was encouraged that the private struggles of Valley's godly seed are producing deeper roots and becoming fruitful boughs in a time when the world is desperately in need of such refreshing shade. Thank you for your honesty and the humility that was most evident in your individual testimony, showing that we all need the Lord on a daily basis. May God always have compassion on you, and may He never have to appoint a pesky worm to attack your plant so that you wither and die. A very grateful parent." Oh, I'll tell you, that warms my heart, because that's really where it's at. And I praise God for the fact that we are a body, and our young people are very much a part of that body. I think we forget that sometimes. We see them as sort of an appendix, you know. And sometimes we'd like to cut it out, you know, and throw it away. And so it's something that's kind of not useful, at least in its present state. But God has given us a body of people. And even our children, even our small children, make a tremendous contribution to all of that. Now, we've been talking about biblical family relationships in the home, relationships between parents and their parents and grandparents, and relationships between husbands and wives and husbands. And more recently, we've been talking a bit about this matter of the parents' obligation and responsibility to their young people, to their children, in raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and raising up a godly seed for His glory. And it's been an enjoyable time for me, because many of these things are things that I need to review in my own heart, and things that I need to study through and learn again and be able to share with you, and then to have the interplay that we often have in terms of how these things really are working in practical reality. It's exciting to me to see how God is at work in doing these things. I don't expect any parent to ever be perfect, And if the young people ever think that parents are going to be perfect, then they've got another thing coming. All you have to do is wait until you're a parent and you'll find out how tough it is to be the perfect parent. But meanwhile, God is doing some marvelous things, using our weaknesses and our strengths and all of the struggles that we have, as well as the easy times and the joyful times. And He's building into our lives, and God's doing some marvelous things. But at the same time, we need tonight to direct some attention directly to these young people, not just to the teenagers that are here, not just to these high school kids that are sitting in front of me, college kids sitting over here, a few of the high school kids that are derelict of their duty and are over here and back there and over there, you know. But nevertheless, the junior high young people that are scattered around here and there, but even the small children, we need to say a word, because God has a word to you as well. God is not silent when it comes to telling every single person in terms of their relationship and interpersonal relationships in the home and family what they're supposed to do. God gives us an assignment all the way across the board. Life is really one great big test. You think you get out of school, you're out of tests. Sorry. Doesn't work that way. There's one thing right after another that a young person has to learn in order to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to establish the kind of relationship in his home and family that is that will contribute to not only the health of that family, but to the glory of God. And it's a distinct privilege tonight for me to talk to the young people. One of the bad things about a church this size is I get so bogged down working with the adult factor and working with the staff, and these staff guys have all the fun. They have the great opportunity of talking to the best citizens in the church week after week. And I say that from the depths of my heart. I don't have anything against adults. Well, not very much anyway against adults. But I came to the hardest decision of my life in 1963. I had imagined that I would spend the rest of my life working with teenagers. And I really believed with all my heart that that's what God wanted me to do. When God closed the door of my going to the mission field, I committed my life to invest that life in the lives of young people for the glory of God, to encourage them to go and take my place. Oswald J. Smith used to say, if you can't go yourself, send a substitute. And I've been busy in those early years of my ministry sending substitutes. And praise God, I've got friends all over the world, literally, that I've had opportunity to minister to down through the years that were just kids like you one time, and now they're out there serving God and tearing up the world for Him, living for Him with all their hearts. And I'll tell you, I'm so excited when I get letters from them and find out what God is doing. We got a call the other day from some kids in Fresno that were our young people, and they said, we'd like to come over and see you, but we're so involved in our church that we just can't get away. Isn't that great? Fantastic. We'd love to see them too, but not if they have to leave behind their responsibility. And then teaching and ministering to others. And they were just saying thank you for being mom and dad to us. The boy came from a broken home where he had no encouragement at all. But he's going on with God today. We've seen this happen repeatedly, time after time after time. Kids that some people wouldn't have given a plug nickel for. But God had his hand on them. And I believed with all my heart that I'd spend the rest of my life doing that. And in 1963, God made it very clear, unmistakably clear. He hit me with a bolt of lightning. I fought Him on it for a while. And finally, I said, okay, Lord, I give in. I obey. He just about had to put my thigh out of joint like He did with Jacob to get me to do it. But I went to be a pastor of a church. I told those kids before, it was a kind of a rebuke. I used to say to young people, I'll never work with those old fogies. Isn't that funny? Now I am one. But, you know. But not only that, but, you know, here I was going. And you know what God did for me to confirm to me that His hand was in it and that my work with young people was not done just because I was going to go minister to the old fogies? The day I got to town, I got a call from a teenage girl. She says, I have a friend that needs to talk to somebody. She's really in bad straits. I went over to see her. And the first 24 hours that I was in the town of Lacey, Washington, I led a teenager to Christ. The next week, she brought her two sisters to church. 2 days later, actually. And I led them to Christ. The first three people that I led to Christ in the first 3 days that I was in Lacey, Washington, were all young people. And God seemed to say through that, look, just because you're a pastor doesn't mean you can't still hit home with kids. And I praise God for the opportunity. And I'll tell you something. I say this honestly. I'm just kind of, you know, true confession time. When I prepare a message, I think to myself, how's this going to hit the teenagers? First, before I think anything else, I think like that simply because my life was so saturated with young people. And even though I may address the church as a body and not specifically to you young people, you're on my heart. You're on my mind. And if there's a little bit of growth in your life because of something that I said, I praise God for that because that's where it is. You know, these people sitting behind you, most of their life is lived. It's gone. It's done. D.L. Moody one time was asked how many people came to Christ in his service. He said, 2.5. He said, 2.5? You mean 2 adults and 1 child? He says, no, I mean 1 adult and 2 children. He says, you see, the adult is only half a person because he's only got half of his life left in front of him. The young person, the child, has his whole life ahead of him. So you see, most of these people out here, you know, they're set in their ways and they're not going to change a whole lot. But you're pliable, you're moldable, and you're the best, as far as I'm concerned, the best investment that the church can make as far as the future of the church is concerned. That's my heart. That's where I'm coming from. I want you to know that. We love you. But we believe with all our heart that young people need to be challenged. The thing I like about teenagers is that they're so straightforward and so clear-cut. For the most part, unless you have been warped by the adults that are around you, for the most part, young people are made of the stuff that hates compromise. You don't like it. You may do it sometimes, but it makes you sick. You don't really like it. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and nobody knows that better than teenagers. And they do not like a guy that plays both ends against the middle. And it's one of the hang-ups that you have with adults simply because they do. It doesn't work. And you see it doesn't work, and you see the frustrations that come. And yet, you get into the mold sometimes and do it yourself. But down deep in your gut, you hate it. You don't like the compromise. You want something to be black or white. You hate the gray area. And I like that about kids. Because you're honest. And one of the big problems that adults have with teenagers is that when they try to be honest and lay it on the line and tell it like it is and tell where they're hurting and tell exactly where they're coming from, adults aren't paying attention because they've been living in this hazy gray world for so long, they can't stand somebody that comes across and says, this is it. And so it's tough for them. And they need to grow up too. Give them time. What I want to talk to you about tonight is how to bring your parents up without letting them down. Because you're a big part of really establishing something in your home that can make your home solid. I have seen young people literally lay down their lives to bring change into their homes and their families. And by doing it God's way, amazing things have happened. I recall a case where a young person told me, he said, if my dad could only come to Christ, I would be willing to die. He said, Christ laid down his life for me. He said, I would gladly lay down my life for my father if he could only come to Christ. Within 24 hours, he was killed. Remember, Nader said that the Corvair was a dangerous car? This kid found out it was. He got rear-ended, and he was killed instantly. Within 24 hours afterward, his father came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He laid down his life to reach his father. Now, I'll tell you, it's a tremendous thing about teenagers that they have that kind of courage. And most of you do. And I hope that you'll maintain that courage and be everything that God wants you to be because you're important. You're important to me. You're important to your parents. You're important to this church. You're important to society as a whole. You're important as far as the world is concerned. And you're important to God most of all. And I believe with all my heart that if you'll do it God's way, you can turn the world upside down. Actually, right side up. The world already is upside down. God wants to use you. But the problem is that we are so infiltrated with all kinds of garbage that really is not fact, that really is not true, that is not rooted and grounded in that which God says is truth. My word is truth, God said. And He has given us the truth in the Word. And if we'll just lay hold of what God says, we can do it right the first time. And if your parents were really honest with you, maybe you ought to have an honesty session with them one time. And just say, Mom, Dad, be honest with me. If you had a chance to start all over, what would you do different? Most of them would say, I wish I could start over and do it right this time. Do it God's way. They've made their mistakes. A long time ago, I heard a little story that was helpful to me. It was a fellow, that young man, came into a drugstore in this little story, which obviously is kind of dumb, not true, and all that, but nevertheless, it's a story. And it makes a point. It's a moral. There's a moral to it. So this is it. Comes into the drugstore and he says to the druggist, he said, "I'd like a bottle of experience." The druggist says, "Oh, well, no, wait a minute. You don't really want a bottle of experience. Experience is very expensive. And what's more, it's a fable that experience is the best teacher. It is really not the best. There are better ways." He said, "I'd like to offer you a bottle of counsel instead. By counsel, you can avoid the expense of the worries, and the counsel is free." The young person says, "No way. I want the experience. I've heard that that's the best thing going, and I'm going to have it." The druggist says, "Actually," he says, "there's another bottle here that I can give you free and post-pay. It's Scripture. And if you take Scripture, you don't need to have these experiences that are so costly. There are many things that you can avoid." The young person says, "No, I want the experience." So, finally the druggist said, "All right, here it is." And the teenager paid a tremendously high price for the experience. But the price didn't end with him buying the experience from the druggist. In fact, for several months, that experience became an extremely costly thing. He decided it was too expensive. He went back to the druggist and he said, "Here is the rest of the experience. I'd like to give it back to you and I'd like my money back." The druggist said, "I'm sorry. Once you've had the experience, there's no refund." Not only that, but the experience then becomes increasingly more expensive as the days go on. You can't get rid of it. Once you start, once you've had an experience, it becomes an experience that is yours forever. Remember, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You can't go out, sow your wild oats, and then pray for crop failure, because it doesn't work that way. Not in God's economy. You will reap what you sow. And some of you, someday, will sit where your parents are sitting saying, I wish I would have listened when Pastor Steele was laying this trip on me, because if I would have listened that night, I could have saved myself a lot of problems. I hope tonight that you'll heed what God has to say to us. Now, I want to turn you to a passage of Scripture. And I want you to realize that God's Word is the greatest book in the world for teenagers. And when I'm talking, when I use teenagers, all right, I'm not excluding those that just made it out and have gone over the hill to 20. And I'm not excluding the little kids either. All of you pay attention, okay? Mom and Dad might even learn a thing or two if they'll listen. God's Word is the only solution to stopping this infernal battle between the Pepsi generation and the Geritol set. Somehow or another, it bridges the communications gap, the so-called generation gap. Because there's no generation gap with God. God calls us all His children that know Him as personal Savior. And God has a terrific way of communicating on all levels. And God's Word is alive today, not only for adults, but for young people. There's not a passage in Scripture that's superfluous. Everything has a message for you. If somebody will take the time to package it right, it'll have something tremendous for every one of you. Even the passages that have genealogies and some of those crazy things, you know. There's some tremendous messages for teenagers in there. I spent a whole year teaching teenagers from the genealogies one time. Had a ball. And those kids still remember those things that we learn. It's terrific. And I believe that God's Word has a message for our age. You see, you've got to understand how aged I really am. You know, I can remember when the 54 Chevy was not a classic. You know, I mean, really. And not only that, but I can remember, look, this is really going to age me. You'll find out. I can remember when a jet plane flew overhead, everybody looked up saying, look. You know, it was so weird. It was a jet. Good night. You know how fast they went in those days? 300 miles an hour. And everybody says, "You're kidding." Really? Nobody can travel that fast. You turn into putty or something else. Now they go to the moon, you know? Strange. World has changed. It's changed in a short amount of time. And, you know, I don't even have many gray hairs yet. And yet I was a part of that generation that saw that. You guys never realized there was a day when there was no television. You know? Really? You know, you couldn't watch the Oakland Raiders beat. Oh, I got home to see that last play. Oh, that was so good. Oh, man, send Cleveland back where they belong. In fact, I can't understand why anybody wants to play football in that kind of weather. Yeah. But really, I think our world has changed more. In fact, I know it's scientifically true that the world has changed more since you were born than any other time in history. Tremendous things have been happening in your lifetime. It's an exciting day. But in the midst of it all, there's some things that don't change. Truth doesn't change. It stays the same. Truth is truth. And truth will be truth tomorrow. You can count on that. The world wants to compromise truth. But God's Word will never compromise truth. God's Word is the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. These are things you can hang your hat on and still be there tomorrow. And that's the thing that turns me on about God's Word. Is that I know that tomorrow I'll go back and he'll say the same thing. And there's some confidence in that. Even when God's Word tells me something I don't like, at least when I go there tomorrow, it'll still say the same thing. I can count on that. And when I finally get to the place that I want the truth, I know where to find it. It's right here. And for that reason, the Word of God has an awful lot to say to young people today. And you're a special gang of kids. I want you to know this. You are some of the keenest young people I've ever known in my life. I say that honestly. And I've known a lot of young people. And the potential that you have is just so marvelous that I just can hardly contain myself. In fact, we were talking, Gloria and I were talking today about going back into youth work. And to ask you to batten it back and forth as to whether we could make it or not. I decided that I could with high schoolers, with junior highs, I'd never make it. I'm getting too old for those kids. They got too much energy. But the high school kids slow down, get a little more sophisticated. I might be able to handle that again. But, you know, it's a marvelous thing. Kids are so important to me. And you guys have such tremendous potential. It really gets me excited. I meant what I said this morning. I wouldn't care a bit if every one of you ended up in the mission field somewhere. But I'll tell you, they better look out if they turn you loose on some mission field, because you're going to reach the world. You've got it. You've got all the background. But you'll never make it in life. And you'll never escape the clutches of this cosmos in which we live, this world system that stands in antagonism toward God, unless you get it with God. Unless you get into His Word and find out what God wants you to do and then follow that way, even though it's not popular. And there are some things in terms of relationship that are so important for you. And they're summed up, really, in the first chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs was written to a teenage son, basically. To a young man. A young man anywhere from his teens on into 30, which was the age of a young man in the Jewish society. So you fit in that category somewhere. It was basically written to sons, but you can put daughters in there as well. So we have an equal rights thing here, you know. But nevertheless, it is written to young people, and primarily to single young people, preparing to set out in life and sitting on the brink of all of those good things that are ahead of you. And trying, and you haven't discovered yet that when you graduate from high school, all that is, all that diploma is a ticket to begin learning. That's all it is. Life begins in terms of stepping out and beginning to learn what to do with the independence that you have and all of those things as you step out of those high school years. And man, you need guidance from somewhere. And God gives you that guidance in His Word. And Proverbs chapter 1 really has it. Because in Proverbs chapter 1, there really are three very important principles for teenagers, that other things as well. But these three things stand out. In terms of relationship as well. Let me just begin reading verse 7. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, 'Come with us,' Let us lay in wait for blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as Sheol or the place of the dead, and whole as those that go down to the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk thou not in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. For their feet is run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. And they that lie wait for their own blood, they lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy of gain, who taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Now that's a tremendous message. And there are three things that I want to zero in on. And we can't spend a long time. I spent the better part of a year in this first chapter of Proverbs in Proverbs class. And so, you know, obviously I can't teach the whole thing. I could never make it that fast. But I want to give you the highlights, all right? I want you to lay hold on them, because these are three things I never want you to forget. First of all is this. Put God first in your life. That's really what verse 7 is all about. Verse 7 of chapter 1 is the theme verse, the motto for the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now everybody wants to be smart. Everybody wants to have knowledge. They may not want to have knowledge about the particular thing the teacher in school is trying to teach them. I mean, you know, having knowledge about geometry, that's... what's that going to do you for life? I mean, I'm not going to go around drawing triangles all my life. You know, and so you say, geometry, that's no good. That's not the thing you want. But there are areas of knowledge you want. In fact, you know they're essential. You've got to have these certain areas of knowledge. You want to know concerning life and concerning sex and concerning marriage and concerning these other things. And there are things that you want to know. And God says, all right, fine. There, life is filled with things that you want to know. Some things you want to know later that you don't want to know now. And some things that you want to know now that you won't care about later. But the fact is that all your life you're going to be seeking for knowing something. And if you quit learning, then you're dead. They might as well bury you. So therefore, you want to be learning all your life. But you've got to have a starting point. Where do you start? If you start at a certain point, you're going to have that which the Bible calls false knowledge. Error. If you start at the right place, then you're going to have truth. And every young person, when he's really honest, is going to say, when it gets right down to it, yeah, that's what I want, truth. I don't want something that's false. I don't want something that's going to let me down 5 years from now. I want something that's truth. I want to begin there. All right, here's how. You begin by putting God first. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, you're never going to make it in this world unless you get in sync with God's plan. Because, you see, God made the world and God made you and He knows what works. It'd be pretty foolish for you to have a superficial knowledge of the way your car operates and try to tell the manufacturer what makes a car tick. The person that makes the car knows more about it than you. Even though Henry Ford long since went to his grave, I'm confident that Henry Ford knew more about the automobile than any of you will ever know. As far as the makings of the thing, the workings of the thing, he was the inventor of the thing. Now, cars have advanced since then. They made the Edsel and, you know. But nevertheless, you know, that was after Henry Ford died. That's, you know. But that was Henry Ford II's project. But you see, Henry Ford himself, when he invented that car, wouldn't have been foolish to have that first Model T riding down the street and then have a kid like you, green behind the ears or wet behind the ears, you know, still green and still on the vine and all of that, and have you walk up to him and say, I'm going to tell you how this thing works. Of course not. Don't be ridiculous. You should not try to tell God how life works, because you don't know. And I don't know. And your parents don't know. But God knows, because He made it. And so God says, you want to make life work right? Here's the formula. And you begin by fearing Him. Now, understand something about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord really involves three things, all right? First of all, you recognize that God is powerful. God can do anything He wants. You agree with that? I mean, He can. I mean, He goes, you know, and boy, you change into putty. You know, He could do that. If God wanted to, He could even manipulate your will. He has chosen not to. God can hang you by your ears in Times Square until you say, okay, I give up. He doesn't do that. God could do that. But God is all powerful. And God can bring to pass what He says He will. There are certain things that God says lead to death. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. God says that he that chases after a flirtatious woman, a strange woman, a woman who hath sex on her mind, that man is going to end up in death. Those are things God says. Now, I'll tell you something. You may not like what God says, but what he says is true. And therefore, you better buy it. And you better realize that God is powerful enough to carry out whatever he says. He is powerful. So you don't mess with God. Right? Secondly, God is omnipresent. You see, your parents, let's make you a little kid again. About that high. Yeah, that high. You've got to be small enough so your parents can handle you anymore. You know, you look down at dad and say, "Oh, what do you want me to do, sir?" You know? But, you know, when you were a little kid like this, your dad was huge. In fact, he's still huge, but it's the other way. Yeah. But in any event, you got this little kid, see? And he looks up at his dad, and it doesn't really matter a whole lot whether or not he agrees with dad. The fact is, he's not going to mess with him because dad's bigger than he is. See? Well, now, you can get bigger than your dad, and you can wrestle him. And I, a few years ago, quit wrestling with Kurt. Prayed I'd hurt him. But you can't ever get big enough that you're big enough to counter God. Right? He's all powerful. And whether you're a Jacob who needs a thigh put out of joint, or whether you're a David who just needs a simple rebuke, God is all powerful. Now, God's not standing up in heaven saying, "I hope he does something wrong so I can zap it." He doesn't do that. But the fact is, he could. He's got that kind of power. If you're living right with God, that power becomes a positive force in your life. When I'm doing the thing that God wants me to do and everybody else is doing the other thing, it makes me kind of feel good to know that I'm on the side of the most powerful force person in all the world. And so therefore, that gives me comfort. So it's not a scary thing. It doesn't have to be. But I'll tell you this, when I'm out of line, I get a little scared. I begin to tremble a little. Because God is powerful. But he's also present. And get this, your father may be an awesome thing to you. And you may be scared to death of him. But there's one thing about fathers. They can only be in one place at one time. And they don't read your mail. I mean the mail you get at your girlfriend's house. They cannot look into those secret areas of your life that you deliberately hide from them. They don't know you that way. They can try to know you. They can sneak around. They can go through your drawers. But I'll tell you this. They can never be omnipresent. But God is. All right? And because God is omnipresent, we fear God not only because he's all-powerful, but because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And he knows what you're going to do after church tonight. The things that already went to your mind. He knows what you're thinking now. He knows precisely how you're responding to what I'm saying. That old geezer, who does he think he is? You know? He knows whether you're tuned in or turned off. He knows all of it. You don't have to be afraid of God because of that. It should be a comfort to you if you're right with him. He knows you're right with him, all right? If you have a heart that's sincere toward him, he knows that. That's a part of the fear of the Lord too. The fact is that the fear of the Lord, the attitude that God is everywhere and that God can do anything, is that which involves knowledge. It's the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of that which is really important. There's a third thing involved in the fear of the Lord, and that is that you really, when it gets right down to cases, you're dependent on him. You need him. You can't get along without God. You can't just scratch him out of your life. Now, one thing for sure, he's the guy that provides the air. Man pollutes it, but God provides it. And you know, if you don't really want God anymore, quit breathing. You'll see him a lot sooner than you thought. You got to breathe his air. You got to have him. You can't get along without him. And so therefore, you might as well give in to him. Because he's all powerful, because he sees everything you do, because he knows you better than you know yourself, better than your parents know you. Therefore, you better pay attention. You really need him. And the scripture says, in him we live and move and have our being. You can't really do anything without God. You're stuck without him. Okay? You want to know half the problems with your parents? They try to do things independent of God. And whenever they do, they fall flat on their face. Now, you've been practicing that a little bit. Stop it. Cut it out. Do it God's way. Submit to Him. In this particular text, it's set in contrast to the fool. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. There are several thoughts from Proverbs that are woven into the text. There is the simple person, there's the slothful man, there's the scorner, there's the froward man or the upside down man, which is a very interesting little Hebrew word, tabuka. But the fool is used 83 times, three different words for fool. But 83 times it refers to the fool. You take all of the words for fool and you boil them down, it boils down to one very basic thing. The fool has said in his heart, no God for me. The fool is the one who tries to make it without God. The one that tries to do it without doing it God's way. The one who says, please God, I'd rather do it myself. That's the fool. Now that's a simplified aspect of this. There's a whole study in the fool and there are many slants of meaning in the various words that are used. But when it gets right down to cases, that's what it is. The fool is the person who says, hey, I can make it without God. Don't be a fool. The fool is the one who despises wisdom and despises instruction. He didn't want anybody to tell him what to do. He didn't want God to tell him. He didn't want his parents to tell him. He didn't want his pastor to tell him. He didn't want anybody to tell him. He wants to try it on his own. He wants that bottle of experience that's so expensive. He wants to cancel everybody else out. And I'll tell you something, it just doesn't work that way. The fool says, no God. No God for me. I don't want God. I don't want God to have any part of my life. And in the book of Proverbs, as it talks about the fool, it says many, many things and many, many consequences. We had time tonight, we'd go right through them in the book of Proverbs because there's some tremendous thoughts there. But get hold of this one thing. The reason you should fear God is because you can't make it without Him. Right? You need Him desperately. So don't be a fool and try to do it on your own because you'll just louse it up. And 98%, maybe 100% of the counseling that I do with all ages of people boils down to one very basic thing. People trying to do on their own what only God can do. And God wants you to come to that place where you trust Him. Where you surrender to Him. We say, okay, God, I give up. I want Your best. I'm tired of trying to please myself because as I please myself, I'm more and more unpleased. More and more, I find myself unsatisfied with the very thing that I thought would satisfy. It's a dead-end street. Life just becomes one dead-end after another. I'm like the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. Not a preacher like I'm a preacher. It was actually a messenger, or one that was sounding forth a message. Not a preacher in a church type of thing. In the book of Ecclesiastes, again, he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything's empty. Nothing works. Nothing's going good. You know why? He says, in the final analysis, because I left God out. That's why. I admit it. I tried it on my own and I think everything is gone. So then he says in chapter 12, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Don't do what I did. I messed it up my whole life. I've goofed it. But now, you young people, you got a shot at it. Live it that way. Give yourself to God. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You still got a chance. I'll tell you, that's what we older people need to realize is that our greatest potential is not in what we may do, but what we can challenge young people to do for God. If we can make that work somehow, most of you will exceed anything I've ever done. If you'll live for God, beginning now, from square one and saying, okay, it's all or nothing with God. All right? Now, you say, hey, you're supposed to be talking about biblical family relationships. I thought you were going to say some things about how I'm supposed to take care of my mom and dad. Well, hey, I got to start somewhere, and this is it. You're never going to do anything right in terms of your relationship in your home until you first of all got it together with God. You get it together with God and it's going to work. It's reality. And it's a starting point. It's a beginning of wisdom. But you know, God does an amazing thing. And I don't like this. I sure didn't like it when I was a teenager. And I don't expect you to like it. But God does this. He often does things I don't like. I don't know why. He delegates authority. He says, okay, you ready to yield to me? You ready to give me your all? You ready to surrender and say, all right, God, I'm tired of doing it my way. I'm going to do it your way. He turns right around and he says, okay, here's how we do it, folks. I'm delegating the responsibility to give you direction in your life to your mom and your dad.
Oh, good night. I knew it. God's going to mess my life up. I knew it. I knew if I said yes to him, he was going to rip me to pieces. He's going to do it.
He's proved it already. Because the very next verse, after a person is told that he's supposed to fear the Lord and remember that God is all-powerful and that God is present and that you're utterly dependent upon God, then he says, all right, got you there? You fear God? You ready to live for Him? Here it is. My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. Oh, no. Not that. God delegates authority to those people you call parents. And He did it from the time you were a little child. And that authority was there whether you recognized it or not. But now that you got it together with God and you've surrendered and said, God, I'll do it your way. Now God fills you in on the details and says, okay. That which you've been resisting all your life, I want you to start doing. I want you to start obeying your parents. I want you to start giving them honor. I want you to start giving them the rightful place in your life. Because they are my voice to you. They are the instrument that I'm going to use to shape you and develop you and make you the person you want to be. He could have said, in fact, one place he does, and we'll turn to at least refer to it in a few minutes, but he could have said, they're going to ball it up and goof it up. Because they will. I have never yet seen a parent who didn't foul it up. Often. One of my biggest headaches, you know. Young people come to my office and, oh, man, I got this problem. Here's what Dad did. And I say to myself, good night, I'd like to knock some sense into that guy. And so I say to the child, God wants you to submit to His authority. You know, that's God's way. Okay, you know He's wrong. Well, that's God's way. God knows what He's doing. Hey, God never said, when your parents are perfect, then submit to them. God never said, if they get their act together and yield to me, then begin to obey them. God just simply said, if you want to get it together with me and keep it together, you're going to have to yield on this point. And that means when God places an authority over you, you have to yield to that authority. And I'm going to use it. There's some tremendous things in the Scripture in regard to this. Let me just pop a couple of verses at you. Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15 says this. The way of a fool, remember who the fool is. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But he that hearketh unto counsel is wise. Now according to chapter 1, that counsel for a young person comes primarily from his parents. The fool says, hey, I know better than he does. But the one that's wise is the one that will listen to counsel. Chapter 15, verse 5, it says this. A fool despiseth his father's instruction. But he that regardeth reproof is prudent, or shrewd, really. Verse 20 says this. A wise son makes a glad father. A foolish man despises his mother. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 25 says this. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding. But the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding. The eyes of a fool in the ends of the earth. The fool, you know, is just looking around trying to find the kind of counsel he wants to hear from any source he can find it, rather than zeroing in on the place where God has given some authority. Back in Proverbs 10, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 21, it says, the lips of righteous feed many, but fools die for a lack of wisdom. The lips of the righteous feed many, but the fool dies for a lack of wisdom. You've got to have that wisdom. And God uses your parents to bring that wisdom about. Now, there's a tremendous promise over in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is a tremendous passage. It's on the chastening of the Lord and the fact that the Lord loves us and chastens us. But there's something very subtle snuck into this passage that is so often overlooked. It seems almost so inadvertent that you miss it. But when you study it carefully, like we try to do in all of the texts that we refer to, you begin to find all kinds of tremendous truth here. It says in verse 9, now watch this. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us. Say amen to that? Have you ever had a father correct you? Most of you have. If you don't, haven't had a father, a mother would do as well in that text. Okay? Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us. And we gave them reverence. That is, we gave them respect. Sometimes very reluctantly. Especially when we're little kids, you see. We give it very reluctantly. But we do give them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection of the Father's spirits and live? That is, be in subjection to God. Now look at what it says about fathers. And their discipline. It says, for they verily for a few days chastened us. Their opportunity to chasten you is short. One of these days you're going to be too big to spank. And one of these days you're going to be married and they're not going to have any authority over you anymore. It's short. Okay? So they got to get their licks in while they can. Right? They don't want you to turn out like they turned out. That's the point. So the result is they've got to bring about all this change. So they do it. They say, well, that's not a very good motive for doing it. Well, that's what it says. It says these fathers, these real earthly fathers that we've had after the flesh, that's what they do. They chase them for a short time. But not only that, it says, after their own pleasure. Now, a lot of times a father will chasten to save his face, not to save your life. He'll chasten you for his selfish purposes. His spanking of you or his correcting of you often is something that he does. Maybe it's an ego trip with him. Has something? And God knows that. But guess what? God says, God, when he chastens, and he chastens, as the text would say, often through authority, when God chastens, he does it for our profit. So here you have a father chastening you for his profit, and you have God controlling him, letting him chasten you for a selfish purpose, and at the same time using that in order that you will profit. You see, God's in control of your father. He'll be wrong time after time after time. But he's right. Because God gave him the authority, and God controls the discipline, and God will use whatever he hands out, whether it's selfish or right, or with right motives or whatever, he's going to use that to build into your life. Then he says this, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. I've never yet seen somebody get a good whipping who just said, oh, that was great. You know, never. I'll tell you this, if they did, there was something wrong with the rod. It wasn't quite big enough and administered properly if they got a kick out of it. It needs to be applied. You know, my father was a very patriotic man. He applied the stripes and I saw the stars. And we were able to come to an agreement on that. See? It says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. And you say to yourself, I don't understand why my father's so rough on me. The whole world knows he's wrong. I talked to all my friends and they all said he was wrong. I talked to Mom and she said he was wrong. I talked to my brothers and sisters and they said he was wrong. I talked to my pastor and he said he was wrong. He's wrong. So why do I have to submit to him when he's so wrong? Simply because God knows what he's doing. And he has not yet been able to get himself out of the hand of God. And he can't ever do that. And God will protect you. And not allow him to do anything but what it will build into your life. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Groan and moan a little bit. Nevertheless, here's the important thing. Afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. Now it's talking there not merely about God's chastening. It's talking about the chastening in a selfish way for a short time by your earthly father. No chastening, whether it's God's or from the Father. No chastening seems to be joyous. But that chastening, whatever it may be, will yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness if you are exercised by it. If you learn from it, if you grow from it, if you profit from it. If you say, I'm going to be better for God because of this, in spite of the fact that I think he's wrong, in spite of the fact that he's hurt me, in spite of the fact that he's crushed my spirit, I'm going to surrender to God, let God use this, and I'm going to be a better man for it, and I'm going to allow this thing to build character in my life that's going to be my advantage in days to come.
And if God, if your God is not big enough to do that, you've got the wrong God. It's not the God of the Bible. Your God is too small. Because my God can do that. And I can give you case history after case history after case history of how God did that. And all I'm telling you right now, I'm on your side. If I had the time and the energy and the ability, I'd sit down with every single father, individually and personally, and I'd do everything I could to tell them, give the kids a break. Give them a chance. Give them a little string. Let them find their independence and let them learn and keep the rein on them just enough. But let them be them. I think it's very important to realize that that scripture verse that says, train up a child the way that he should go, means, partially, that you should allow that child to develop according to his own bent. All kids are not the same. And just because one thing worked with one kid, it doesn't mean it's going to work with someone else. And that's the thing that's so wrong about all of these books on raising children that tell you, okay, here's what I did with my kid, and this is how it all turned out. Not every kid is the same, and everyone's going to be different, and you have to treat them as individuals. I'd love to tell that to fathers. I'd love to encourage them to give the kids a break. Teenagers need to be given a chance to spread their wings. It makes me sick when a father says, no, you can't. You've been going to church too much. You've been spending too much time studying the Bible and this kind of thing. I hate to hear that. But I don't think a young person can spend too much time studying the Bible. If he's studying it right, he'll always get his priorities straight. So I'm on your side. 100%. But I'll tell you this right now. Whether they're right or wrong, God says that you're to obey them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. For this is right. Colossians, that was Ephesians chapter 6. Colossians chapter 3, it says, children, obey your parents, for this is pleasing to the Lord. The word obey is a word akouo. We get our word acoustics from that word. It means literally to hear under. Hupo akuo means to hear under. It means to listen to what your parent says with such a sensitive ear that your life follows in doing what it says. You hear under. It means not only the commands that you specifically want to hear, it means you pay attention to your parents. And thereby your life is changed as a result. God also said in Ephesians 6 that you are to honor your father and mother. And there's a tremendous promise in regard to that. Honor your father and mother that it may be well with you. And that your days may be long on the earth. Now how many of you want to live a good long life? All right, let's put it this way. How many of you would just as soon die tomorrow? No. You want to live. I've got a file full of case histories of young people who bucked their parents, Christian young people who bucked their parents. God says, if it's really that rough, I'll take you. They died. I think one of the major reasons that Christian teenagers die prematurely is because they've not given honor to their parents. But not only that, not only the death factor, which is a very big thing in the book of Proverbs, by the way. There's also something else. That's this. That it may be well with you. If you're going to live, you want a good life, right? You want the best. You want your life to really be fulfilled. The way you do it is by giving honor to your parents. The word honor is the word timē, which means to recognize as valuable. When was the last time you looked at Dad and said, Dad, I recognize that you're the most valuable person in my life and experience? When was the last time you looked at your mother and just thanked her because she bore you, because she brought you into this world, because she's been bringing you up and doing what she could to help you through these hard times in life? The passage in chapter 1 of Proverbs, referring back to that again, it also talks about reward when it says here, the instruction of the father, forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. The ornament on the head was a crown.
They would wear a crown that was a place of special honor. Whenever a person was honored in a special way, there was a kind of a crown. Athletes would wear what in the Greek world was called the Stephanos, which was a laurel wreath. It had tremendous value to the runner. If a man was a slave and he won a race and won a laurel wreath, he became a citizen of Rome and was set free from his slavery and he paid no taxes. It was a tremendous thing to have the crown on your head. And the chains about your neck was a sign of very special honor. It was like an Emmy Award, or like a Tony Award. It was that which put the person in a special category of prestige. The person who listens to his father and mother is the person that's going to have this kind of special honor. God's going to see to it. We talk about somebody getting a feather in their cap. That's the way the Living Bible translates that phrase, because it's the idiom is similar. God will give you special honor if you'll put Him first. All right? You start with that. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, listen to your mom and dad. Right? Obey your parents. Honor your parents. Give them the place that God wants them to have in your life and experience. God is going to overrule. There's something else about the parents that I just want to mention in passing. Some of you young people have, as I kidded about this morning, have poked your parents in the ribs and said, "See, the way I am is because of what you did," all that. Very interesting principle in Deuteronomy 24, a principle of judgment. It says, "The father will not be put to death for the children, neither the children for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." The New Testament says it this way: every one of you will give an account of himself to God. You know what? God is not going to hold you responsible for the mistakes your parents made. Relax. And your parents can relax too. You're not going to be held responsible for the mistakes your children make. Each one of you is going to stand individually before God. And if you blew it as a dad and mom, you're going to stand before God, and God will take care of you. Then when you young people, after your dad has had it and reward has been stripped from him because of the way he blew it, you're going to stand before God and you're going to say, "Yeah, he really was bad, wasn't he, God? I'm glad you saw the light, saw the truth." And God's going to say, "Hold it. Let's look at your record. How did you respond?" And you will be held responsible for the way you responded, even to the worst kind of distorted punishment, selfish motivations that your parents may have had. You will stand individually before God. Now that thought is reinforced time and time again. Proverbs 9:12, "If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou shalt alone bear it." Alone bear it. Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquities of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquities of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Jeremiah 31:30, "But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." All right? You're responsible. You have the worst parents in the world, and you can still turn out sterling silver if you respond properly to those things that they bring into your life that can always, sometimes, seem to be so wrong and so backward. Because parents are human. Just remember that, will you? Parents are human. Gotta love them. They're human. And so are you. Someday you'll be a parent. Heaven forbid. But someday you'll be a parent. And you'll say, "Oh, I wish I'd appreciated what Mom and Dad did for me." All right? Third principle. I haven't looked at my watch. I have no idea what time it is, but I'm going in a minute. As soon as I finish this point. One more thing. And it's simply this. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. My son, hear the instruction of thy father. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Don't give in to peer pressure. Don't give in to peer pressure. Just because everybody else is responding wrongly to their parents doesn't mean that you have to. Just because everybody else is taking drugs doesn't mean you have to. Just because everybody else smokes and drinks and does this and that and the other thing doesn't mean you have to.
You young people have to stand alone. You have to learn that and learn it now and realize any old dead fish can float downstream. It takes a real live one with real guts to go upstream and fight against the wave and fight against the current and go against that which society is saying and live for God. It takes that. And it takes courage to do that. And when you've got God in the rightful place and you've got parents, the attitude toward parents that is right, you should make very, very sure that you don't along the way begin to give in to that subtle pressure that comes by friends who say, "Oh, that's dumb." Friends that try to cast off these things that are so sacred. If your crowd had its way, it would lead you down the path, the same path that's being spoken of here in this first chapter. Looking for others. Doing things in the way of just a practical joke that I've never seen very many practical jokes that were very practical. Most of them are very impractical and they often hurt people. And they say, "Oh, it won't hurt anybody. It won't harm anything if we do this and that and the other thing." And they begin to offer you all of these tremendous opportunities to shake loose of the shackles from God and from your parents and live your life and be independent and all of the rest. And they'll lead you to death. They lead you like bait leads a bird right into the net. Even birds are smart enough that when they see the net, they flee. That's what the text says. The bird flies down, looks at the net and says, "Oh no, not for me." And he heads south. But people are dumber than birds. You see the net. You know it's wrong. You've heard time and time again that it's right to do what God says is right. And yet you follow the leader. Boy, the leader leads you down the stream. And you can ruin some of the best years of your life by following the crowd. "My son, when sinners entice you, consent thou not." It says later in the book of Proverbs. In other words, I don't like that. That's that old 16th century in English. What it says is, when sinners try to lure you, you say, "No way!" That's what consent not means in the vernacular. Nuts to you! To make it even more clear. Get lost. No way am I going to go your way. I'm not going to fall into your trap. Get thee behind me, Satan. I'm so amazed. Aren't you amazed? Here, Peter, you know, the great figure, big fisherman, standing there. Must have been a very striking figure, big man. "Whom do men say I am?" "Oh, some may say you're John the Baptist," and so on and so forth. "Who do you say I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Blessed art thou, Peter Bar-Jonah. For its flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you." Now, Peter, let me tell you a little secret. You're on my side, right? Let me tell you a secret. I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to die there. "Peter, be that far from you, Lord." He's taking charge, see? Wow. Don't entertain a thought. "We'll save you, Lord. We don't have to worry about you going and being crucified and all of that stuff." What did Christ say? He's, "Get lost. Get thee behind me, Satan." Next time one of those friends tries to get you, say, "Can I quote a verse of Scripture to you?" "Get thee behind me, Satan." Good night. Hey. "Thou savorest not the things that are of God, but the things that are of the flesh." Got no place for that. No time for that. The world's going to try to squeeze you into its mold. Don't let it happen. Exodus 23:2, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest or twist judgment." "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditate day and night." Psalm 1:1-2. "Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. Be not deceived." Evil communications, evil companions, literally, corrupt good morals. Watch your friendships. "Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is the companion of a riotous man shameth his father." Choose the right companions. Psalm 119:63 says, "I am the companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts." There's the crowd to run with. Those that fear God and keep his word. That's the right kind of friends. Proverbs 2:20, "That thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous." Proverbs 13:20, He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed. Stand alone. A number of years ago, we had a girl that had very firm convictions in her heart against the dance. I'm not going to debate with you whether it's right or wrong to dance. This gal, it was wrong for her because of the convictions that she had in her own heart. She had dancing in PE, and she really had a problem with that. She went to PE, found out that they were doing the dancing, and she didn't care to and didn't feel it was right in the sight of the Lord, and so she told the teacher what the problem was. The teacher got very angry and sent her to the principal's office, and the principal told her, "You have no choice. You will dance whether you like it or not." She insisted that she would not. Her mother came to the school and talked to the principal, and the principal had never encountered anybody quite like this girl's mother, and he backed down, at least seemingly backed down. He said, "All right, we'll let her out." So the principal went down to the PE class the next day, and the girl was there. And said to her, or said to the crowd, they lined them all up against the wall and said, "You know, I understand that there is somebody, maybe more than one, in this PE class, who, because of religious convictions, refuses to dance. If that person is present, would they mind taking two steps forward?" And this girl, without batting an eye, took one, two steps forward. And then an amazing thing happened. The whole class stepped forward with her. That's a true story. It shows how one person can influence a whole school. I know it's true because my sister was that girl. I tell you, that principal had never met a woman like my mother. He was redheaded, so was she. That wasn't the only encounter she had with that principal. I'm sure at the end he was the better for it. It never took any wear out on Mom. But because of that courage, my sister had some of the highest honors in that school. She was respected by everyone. And I don't think anybody ever laughed at her for the stand she took. Because one thing about teenagers, they may not agree with you, but they respect a person with guts. So don't think that you're going to be a social outcast by doing the thing that's right. The kind of crowd that would cast out a person who stands for his conviction isn't the kind of crowd that's going to be any good to you in future anyway. And that kind of a crowd is saying today, don't pay attention to your mom and dad. They're just an old generation. They don't know what life is about. Do it our way. There's a way that seemeth not right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, gang, let's bow in prayer, shall we? Every head bowed, every eye closed. We've got teenagers in this place, all over the place. I'll tell you something. I'm only going to ask you to make one decision tonight. I'm not going to say you got to make three decisions because there were three points that we made. But I ask you to make one decision. Because to make the decision to put God first in your life implies all the rest. To say, "Yes, I am willing to do it God's way," means that you are also placing yourself under the authority of your parents. It also means that you're willing to stand alone and stand for convictions. That's all a part of fearing the Lord. And if you are a single young person tonight, not talking for a moment to parents, talking to everybody from 1 year old to the time that one would marry, you're under your parents' authority, that whole generation.
I'm going to ask you. But if you mean business with God tonight, I don't want you to do it for show or anything else. I'm asking you to do this. You may be the only person that stands. I'm not asking you to do it because someone else does it. Don't be influenced by anything that anybody else does, one way or another. Face it. Do you want it God's way or don't you? If you want it God's way, I'm just going to simply ask that you stand where you are. Let's all of us stand. Father in heaven, we're awed as we see the courage of these young people willing to take a stand for you. What a force for God this is. There's no limit to what can happen in their lives. And Lord, it gives each of us a tremendous optimism for the future, knowing that we have kids like this. That even when it's laid on the way we laid it on tonight and made it as hard as possible, yet they're saying, yes, I want it God's way, even though it means doing those things often that I don't like. I'm going to allow the chastening of my parents to yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness as I'm exercised by it. I'm going to allow them to have their way in my life because I'll accept from you, from your hand, your direction through them. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. Help this to be a new beginning for some of these young people. Some of them already had come to this decision and they only reinforced it tonight. Others, it's a brand new thing. It's going to be hard. We know that. They've got it. They've got the ability with your power and your strength to make it. We give them to you. Trust you for them. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now just before we go, we'll have Gabe lead us in one chorus before we go, but let me say to you young people one more thing. It's just this. Why don't you begin tonight to start a new kind of relationship with your parents in terms of just setting them down and say, Mom, Dad, could we set aside a time where we can just talk? Tell them you love them. Tell them you appreciate them. Honor them. Tell them you want to be an obedient child. You want to communicate with them. You want to find out really what their druthers are, what their desires in their heart are, what their goals are for you, so that you can cooperate with those goals and be the best you can be for God. And I'll tell you, you're going to make it. And you're the greatest gang of kids I ever saw in my life. And I appreciate you. Love you lots.